Well, it's good to be with you. I pulled into the airport about 10:30 p.m. Friday, and my bag was the first one off the carousel. I was the first one in line at budget. I hit the road just about as quick as you possibly could.
Can you hear?
Thank you. So I was saying I got in late Friday and hit the road for Lexington pretty quick after 10:30 when I arrived. And it was raining, and no big deal. And then it became a big deal. And then the rain was so bad, I asked myself, is this the worst rainstorm I've ever been in? And then the wind came up and started blowing all the rain from the road, from the trucks, onto my window, and I couldn't see at all. So the rest of the trip, I'm trying to avoid the trucks. And then this massive lightning storm. Now I'm used to, look, there's lightning over there, or there's lightning. It was everywhere. The lightning was crazy. For a guy from Utah, I hadn't seen this. And then it became a hailstorm, and then literally the worst snowstorm I've ever been in. And I'm fearing for my life. And at times like this, I try to calm myself by remembering the words of the covenant. I will protect you. Now, I don't think that's carte blanche. I get free protection and anybody else can die or anything. But it calmed me. And then this thought occurred to me. I think Brian orchestrated this whole thing. He and God orchestrated it as an object lesson. Well, I don't know if I was hearing God in the storm, but I know he was hearing me. So our theme for this conference has, you know, hearing and trusting God in the storm. And Isaiah saw our day, the last days, and he described a tabernacle that would serve as a covering in the storm. I assume this talk's going to be posted somewhere. I'm not going to give scriptural references, but they'll be in the written portion. Ammon, in the Book of Mormon, also talked about the last day, and he said, those brought into the light of God shall not be beaten down by the storm at the last day. But when the storm cometh, they shall be gathered together in their place, that the storm cannot penetrate to them. Neither shall they be driven with fierce winds, whithersoever the enemy listeth to carry them. So according to Ammon, at the last day, a storm is coming that can beat us down. Fierce winds will carry some away. A gathering is coming which will protect those gathered. And an enemy desires to drive us from our place of safety. Well, all of our speakers so far have talked about the storm in one form or another. Whitney's talk was about the storm that raged through Nauvoo. And just before that, the Lord warned Joseph, if fierce winds become thine enemy. So lots of people have foreseen great troubles in our day that lots of prophets have called a storm. Well, I've wondered what these storms are, and they come in the form of false governments that steal our freedom, social reforms, partisan politics, and in religion, what Joseph called a war of words and a tumult of opinion. I want to talk today about how words are used in this war, and the 50 caliber ammunition are words in this war. One of the earliest stories about words, language, is the story of Babel. The way I was taught the story in Mormon Sunday school, everybody was speaking in a single language, and then something happened, and all of a sudden you've got all the languages of the earth. Well, this doesn't jive at all with what we know about historical linguistics. Languages don't just pop into existence. They morph slowly over time. Chances are you have believed this old story. The Book of Mormon has a very different telling of that story. And in the second sentence of Moroni's title page introduction, Moroni discusses the confounding the language. Confounding the language is generally thought to be this miraculous event where everyone speaking in the Adamic tongue or a single tongue, suddenly God snaps his fingers and they're speaking various languages, Swahili, Japanese, Urdu, Finnish, and that's how our languages came into existence. But the Book of the prayer of the brother of Jared was that the Lord will not confound us, that we may not understand our words. So Emerson expresses a parallel thought. He says, the confounding of man, the corruption of man is followed by the corruption of language. Hugh Nibley asks, how can it possibly be said that we may not understand our words? Words we cannot understand may be gibberish, or they may be in some foreign tongue, but in either case, they are not our words. The only way we can fail to understand our words is to have words which are actually ours change their meaning among us. That's the end of the Nibley quote. Please don't miss this point. First, people become confounded, and then they can't understand their own words. This is the basic mechanism the Book of Mormon teaches for the confounding language. This is a very different story of the Tower of Babel. Instead of being some old story that took place long, long ago, this is modern, current events. It's so current that if you look at the newspaper last week, you'll find a senator asking Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson, can you give us a definition of a woman? And her answer was, no, I can't. I'm not criticizing anyone here. I'm saying this is modern, applicable to us today. Our language is being confounded, and I'd like to explore that today. The Bible gives us some idea what the language was like after the confounding, but gives no hint at what the pure language of the first fathers was like. For that, we have to go to the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis. And a book of remembrance was kept, in the which was recorded in the language of Adam, for it was given unto as many as called upon God to write by the spirit of inspiration. And by them their children were taught to read and write, having a language which was pure and undefiled. The history of the world is a chiasm. We're going back to the beginning, so we ought to ask ourselves, what would that mean, a language that is pure? What makes a language undefiled? What constitutes purity? The word confound is used to mean confuse, but its root meaning, and its meaning in earlier centuries, is mixing. You wouldn't have guessed that, would you? Because we never use the word confound that way. Language becomes confounded when words change meaning, when new meanings are mixed in with the old meaning. People become confounded when the philosophies of men are mingled with or mixed with the word of the Lord. Now we begin to understand what it meant that Adam had a pure language that was undefiled. The words had their original meaning, pure. Meaning was not defiled by outside meanings mixed in from other sources. And why would Jared care about such a thing? Aren't the new words just as useful in communicating? Well, let's leave that as a rhetorical question for now. I'd like to look at some examples from the secular world. We'll start out with some fairly innocent examples and then get more serious and shift the subject to religion. Words changing meaning is called semantic change, and it's a big area of study. Virtually every old word you can think of has shifted over time. It's hard to even find an old word that means the same thing as it meant many years ago. For example, here are some very familiar words to you, and yet chances, unless you're quite unusual, you have never heard the original meaning of these words. Nice, silly, fizzle, fathom, clue, myriad, flirt, hussy, egregious, and senile. Nice meant silly. Silly meant blessed. Hussy and egregious, both negative terms today, were positive long ago and meant housewife and distinguished. Language changes meaning for many reasons. Some are quite understandable and even useful. For example, when new technology comes along, we have to invent new words to accommodate the new technology. Consider these familiar words: cloud, canoe, catfish, friend, follow, handle, like, meme, ping, sandbox, tablet, text, troll, and tweet. These words have already shifted from their exclusive pre-internet meanings to their dominant internet uses today. Today, it's more common for the FBI to catch catfish than for fishermen. Jargon words are introduced in a language as a way to verify that the listener and the speaker are part of the same club. I asked my grandson, Max, what are the latest cool words? And his answer was, lit, dope, dank, swag, swole, gains, and yeet. Now, I didn't know any of these words, and so I'm obviously not part of his club. But I've subsequently been told by this same grandson, Grandpa, yeet is no longer dope. Language can also be used to push people away. We have a doctor at Utah Valley who came to Utah Valley to be trained in family practice. And one of his first patients was an LDS woman who told him her problem was, the sunbeams are driving me crazy. And so he's imagining a psychiatric consult instead of empathizing with the poor woman on her struggles with other people's three-year-olds during Sunday school. Whatever element of society we look at, we find a changing vocabulary, rapidly changing. It's everywhere. Consider the language of abortion for a minute. The act of terminating the life of a fetus is the same act, whether you're pro-life or pro-choice, but completely different language is used to encourage or condemn the act, depending on which side of that argument you're on. The Book of Mormon uses the word confound with three objects: confounding language, confounding people, and confounding doctrine. They go together. The marriage provides a good case study to look at this. Rock Waterman did a thorough review of marriage in a piece he called The Real Threat to Traditional Values. He explains how the first union was between a man and a woman and God. And Whitney Horning yesterday read the answer to Prayer for Covenant, where God said that very thing. But over time, God was taken out of the equation, and then priests became witness of the event, and then years later, they became the authority for the ceremony. And then governments did what governments always do. They sold licenses to get a piece of the action. And then that word, marriage, was co-opted to refer to a very old practice, homosexuality. And today there are people advocating human-animal marriage, further confounding the meaning of this sacred sacrament. So you can see how first people become confounded about what marriage is, then it's reflected in their language, and it results in confounded understanding or confounded doctrine. The corruption of language is purposely done at times by people for nefarious reasons. George Orwell, in some of his books, explores how governments use words to manipulate the population, coining words like doublethink, crimethink, and newspeak. Matt Lohmeyer, in his recent book, Irresistible Revolution, summarizes the thoughts of Professor Fan Chen, who lived through the Cultural Revolution in China in the 1960s, and he quotes him as follows. One of the ways revolutionaries or comrades, as they called themselves, exposed hidden enemies was by, quote, constantly changing language and altering the meaning of words, watching to see who would adopt the new vocabulary and who would reject it. One had to stay up on current vocabulary to avoid indicating that he was an enemy of the state. This is a real-life example of Orwell's newspeak. Think about that phrase, current vocabulary. Some words are current, like woke, and other words are no longer current. It can only happen in an unstable culture with a confounded language. Our own culture, my culture, I'm still LDS, my culture often glams onto catchphrases with Uber Mormons displaying the new vocabulary, such as hasten the work or lengthen your stride as needlepoint artwork. The blog Bare Record of Truth has highlighted this phenomenon with buzzwords like minister. For a while, ponderize was popular briefly, with profiteers selling merchandise with the new word. Current vocabulary like priesthood broke, file leader, less active, and courts of love have been created to go along with new policies or to change the attitudes of members. At times, we confound the meaning of words by repeating them without thought. Let's look at the phrase, only true church, for a minute. I've probably heard this phrase 1,000 times in my life, yet I've never heard anyone attempt to explain what it means. Does it mean we're the only church that teaches truth? Does it mean we have all the truth? Does it mean we teach more truth than anybody else? Does it have anything to do with truth? Well, the third definition in my dictionary for true is faithful. Like true sound, which faithfully reproduces the original recording. Or like a true arrow finds its path and reaches its mark. Or like true followers, like Adam, having been true and faithful in all things and following an undeviating course to eternal life, obeying all of God's commandments, faithful to his instructions. Well, we could easily spend the next 2 hours just looking at words whose meanings have changed over time, but it might be a shorter exercise to review the words that mean exactly what they meant long ago, if we could only think of one. Let's discuss how language is stabilized and then bring this discussion back to religion. Old English is roughly 1,000 years old today, and I would give 20-to-1 odds that no person in this room could read, let alone understand, a single sentence of it. And yet the Book of Mormon is older still, uses words we never use in our everyday vocabulary, and yet we assume we understand what they mean. How many of us use a dictionary as part of our, as a companion to our gospel study? Well, we're going to test that idea in a minute. We're going to test you to see if you know the meaning of the words of the Book of Mormon. The language of the Nephites was anchored to their scriptures, anchored to the Word of God, to the brass plates, and to the writings of their prophets. This stabilized their language and countered the tendency for entropy. Even with the infusion of indigenous people's language, Mulekite society, and Jaredite records, their language remained far more stable than English has. For a time, English semantics were anchored to the Bible. Webster's 1828 dictionary, for example, defined words as they are used in the Bible and even used Bible references in the definitions. This, for a time, stabilized English. This is sort of equivalent to a constitutional government where there's a document that stabilizes the laws as opposed to a, air quotes, living constitution, which is just code word for we don't care about the old document, we're going to do it, make whatever laws we want to make. When enough people use a word in a new way, the dictionaries follow suit. As long as that the people are using that word often enough to justify addition to the dictionary. In 2019, a ginormous number of words were added to the dictionary. 455 words were added by October 1st of last year and 640 new words the year before. This will happen even when a very small number of people use the word, as long as the dictionary feels like it's enough people. For example, how many of you use the word oobleck? Not a soul. Well, it was added to the dictionary this year. Oobleck is that pasty substance when you get cornstarch and water. It's a Dr. Seuss word. It's in the dictionary now. So we're adding about 15 words a day to the dictionary. That's the rate at which our language is adding words. Word shifting meaning is seen by almost everybody as benign and harmless. They even use the word linguistic progression as if this were progress. Very few authors discussing semantic change hint to a dark side, as Emerson does and Book of Mormon authors do. In his essay on language, Emerson explains how man, corrupted by impure motives, then proceeds to corrupt language. Be patient with this difficult but very insightful quote. A man's power to connect his thought with its proper symbol depends on the simplicity of his character. I'm hearing a little child defining what a woman is. That is, upon his love of truth and his desire to communicate truth without loss. The corruption of man is followed by the corruption of language. When simplicity of character and the sovereignty of ideas is broken up by secondary desires, and then he lists the four desires for the church of the devil described in the Book of Mormon. The desire of riches, of pleasure, of power, and praise, and duplicity and falsehood take the place of simplicity and truth. I think Orwell would have liked that juxtaposition of simplicity with duplicity, doublespeak. Then old words are perverted to stand for things which are not. In due time, the fraud is manifest, and words lose all power. Mormon taught that mixing or blending leads to incorrect traditions which lead to destruction. Can I reiterate that? Incorrect traditions lead to destruction. Now, I'm not going to define destruction, but if you'd like a lovely discussion of what that word means, read Adrian Larson's latest post called Destruction. The adversary is behind the destruction. It is he who mixes or mingles the philosophies of men with scripture as we used to be taught in our Mormon temples. Mormon is not concerned about diluting the Nephite genome. He is worried about mixing ideas that would lead to incorrect ideas that would lead to destruction. Loads have been written about the changing of meaning in secular language. Very little has been written about the changing of meaning in religion. In the beginning was the Word. By that Word, worlds came into existence. The Word was given to every prophet. Enoch spoke the word of the Lord, and the earth trembled, the mountains fled, even according to his command, and the rivers of water were turned out of their course, and the roar of lions was heard out of the wilderness, and all nations greatly feared. So powerful was the word of Enoch, and so great was the power of the language which God had given him. Well, this, if you're paying close attention, is the second description of the original language of the first fathers, the language which was pure and undefiled. It has power, whereas, in Emerson's words, a corrupted language loses all power. BYU professor John Gee made an attempt to look at how the Book of Mormon's claim that discusses the removal from the gospel of the Lamb, many parts that are plain and most precious. He documents some scribal omissions, additions, substitutions, and several, quote, lexical interpretations. That just means the changing of the meaning of words. He gives as examples a Greek word. Now feel free to sit back and mock me while I try to read Greek. Pistoiein, which meant to trust or rely on, that was changed to mean to believe, as in, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And a word which meant to agree to terms, changed homologeso, changed to mean to confess, as in, whoso shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father. And the word mysterion, changed to mean, which meant initiation rites, changed to secret, as in avoid the mysteries or search the mysteries, which originally meant rites, R-A-T-E-S. Well, Brother Gee barely scratched the surface. I'd like to sort of take over where he left off. The confounding of language continued through the centuries. By the time Joseph Smith talked to the Lord, in the Lord's words, those professors were all corrupt. Part of that corruption, a big part of it, was the confounding of language. The religionists of Joseph's day spoke with a war of words and a tumult of opinions. And that's a pretty accurate description of our own discourse. The restoration, as part of the restoration, Joseph restored authority and keys and knowledge, to be sure, but he also restored the meaning of many words. Here's a short list. God, the second comforter, heaven, spirit world, spirit prison, hell, eternal, prophet, seer, revelator, apostle, spirit, soul, intelligence, creation, and many, many more. No sooner than Joseph corrected these words than men moved again to mess them up. Jesse W. Crosby recalls, when Joseph ventured to give his private opinion on any subject of importance, his words were often garbled and their meanings twisted and then given out as the word of the Lord because they came from Joseph. The garbling of words and the twisting of meanings is a pretty fair definition of the confounding of language. Since Joseph's day, the decline in our language has continued and even escalated. We've garbled the meaning of many words in our own LDS church, including the word church, even faith, repentance, baptism, marriage, sealing, adoption, Holy Spirit of promise, apostasy, worthy, priesthood, authority, ruler, keys, power, hope, and obedience. All of these have been confounded from their original meaning. I can't even think of a religious concept or word we haven't confounded. We use perfect to mean flawless, initiated by the Greek understanding, but flawless or perfect means complete. Be ye therefore flawless makes no sense to me, but complete the journey. Now that's something I can understand. We use bishop, president, and apostle to mean leaders with increasing authority without even considering their original meaning. President meant one who sits before, just as I stand before you. One who sits before is the president, preside. Bishop is one who watches over, episcopus, watch over. And apostle is one sent as a messenger by the Lord. We think of authority when we hear these words in the LDS Church, but their original meaning before the confounding reflected more their role as servants. Apostasy has been changed as a written definition by my church as when individuals or groups of people turn away from the principles of the gospel to acting in open, deliberate, public opposition to the church and its faithful leaders. We have conflated rebelling against God with opposing leaders. By our modern definition, Jesus was an apostate. Oracles have been changed from the revelations of God, whereas it used to mean, whereas now we use it to mean the men who hold the keys of revelation. Revelation itself has changed. I was very proud of Brian and Joe, both of whom described communication to them from God without using the word revelation. Thank you. Revelation refers to opening the veil or pulling back the veil. And yet today, any idea that pops into our head, we often use to we call revelation. Can we quit using this word that way and follow Brian and Joe's example and just describe what happened? I had this idea pop into my head. These are the words I heard. Instead of calling on the name of the Lord as if he had part of our every thought. A complete list of words that we have confounded with their true meanings would require more time and wisdom than I have. In 2013, one teacher, you can guess who that is, taught, but what I want to do is just look at some specific words for a minute because I'm telling you the muddle that has been made of the Book of Mormon by the nonsense we believe about its words is worse than a Gordian knot. How you sort that out at this point is a challenge. Do you remember how the Gordian knot was sorted out? We'll come back to that. Making a muddle of words is another pretty good definition of the confounding of language. How are we doing for time? I could cut this next section out, but it's really interesting, and you've never heard it before. Okay, that's what I wanted to hear. The Book of Mormon contains some archaic words from Old English or Early Modern English. Others have discussed that. I want to talk instead about a few words that were not archaic in 1828, 1830, but subsequent to that time have become confounded. Words that we can't understand because our language has changed in that short period of time. Less than three centuries after the King James Bible was produced in 1611, the words had changed so much in English that translators found it necessary to produce a new volume, which came out in 1880s, called the Revised Version. In 2019, I predicted, at the rate our language is morphing, we may soon need a revised Book of Mormon to update words no longer comprehensible to an English reader of future decades. Little did I know then that that work to produce that new volume would begin the very next year. And it's underway right now. Now it's time to test whether we understand the vocabulary of the Book of Mormon. Here's an example of some words that begin with the first five letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, and E. And as I go through them, I want you to each ask yourselves, do I understand the meaning of that Book of Mormon word? A, apostle. The word apostle shows up 15 times in the Book of Mormon. Apostle comes from a Greek word apostolene, meaning sent forth, and apostolos, meaning messenger. Oliver Cowdery considered himself an apostle, so did David Whitmer. Their understanding of that is codified in the Doctrine and Covenants. And Jesus called them by revelation, sent them forth as messengers, and so they considered themselves apostles. And here's that revelation. And now, Oliver Cowdery, I speak unto you and also unto David Whitmer by way of commandment. For behold, I command all men everywhere to repent, and I speak unto you even as unto Paul, mine apostle. For you are called even with that same calling that he was called. Even the Oxford Dictionary today lists as the first definition of apostle any important early Christian teacher. Yet, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints limit the use of that word to a hierarchical priesthood quorum. David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, nor Paul were ever members of a quorum of 12 and were properly referred to as apostles because they were sent forth by Jesus Christ. I bet you did okay on that one. It's going to get harder. B, babbling. The sins that Alma lists for those out of the church include babblings. In 1832, the principal meaning of babbling included telling secrets. That meaning has largely been lost and replaced by, quote, talking rapidly in a foolish and incomprehensible way. C, curious. In 1828, curious had the meaning of wrought with care and art, elegant. The word being derived from the Latin cura and curiosus, meaning careful. We see it in the word curio shop and curator of a museum. This can be seen in the Book of Mormon description of the liahona of curious workmanship and in the Bible description of the curious ephod. Somebody will have to tell me what that is. As well as in the wording chosen by the eight witnesses to describe the engravings on the plates. Yet today that meaning has been entirely lost from everyday speech. Yes. Oh, I had somebody doing this. Is that right? Or is it this? It's the what? The priesthood raiment of Aaron. Okay, so it could be headgear. Discover. Discover is a word we use to mean find, be aware of, be the first to observe. In 1828, first three definitions, and therefore most common usages of this verb is to uncover, to lay open to view, to disclose, to make known. The most common usage of the 1828 is listed in the Oxford Dictionary, but it's considered archaic. The only people who still use this word this way are lawyers in their examination of discovery that I've ever heard. The Book of Mormon uses this strange syntax that is discover to, that I may discover the abominations of this people to other nations. The usage of discover to, meaning reveal to, makes sense from the Webster 1828, but it's jarring, even strange, to our voice. To say find to makes no sense. Embarrassments. Now, this is a fun one. You know what embarrassments are. Your face turns beet red when you find out you've got that toilet paper hanging out your backside. That's what embarrassments are. Here's Alma in the Book of Alma, Helaman describing his army suffering from a lack of food. And now the cause of these our embarrassments, or the cause why they did not send more strength unto us, we knew not. The use of embarrassment is definition number two in the Oxford 1828 dictionary, namely perplexity arising from insolvency. But that definition has been entirely lost in our modern Oxford Dictionary as well as in our own use. Here are other examples of Book of Mormon words that no longer meant what they meant in 1828. Aggravate, flatter, goodly. Now that's a fun one. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, there's a word you never have used in your everyday speech and you think it means good. doesn't have anything to do with good. It means I, Nephi, having been born of rich parents who had a lot of goods, therefore I got a good education. That's what that means. Many other examples could be cited of how English chosen for the Book of Mormon has been confounded since the time it was published, but these are enough to show the extent of the problem. So what is the point of this, knowing that our language is confounded and badly broken and corrupt? Am I making a big deal out of nothing here? Or do we need to understand this? In secular language, the constant flux of words is seen as benign, confusing, somewhat entertaining. In scripture, however, language can be a matter of life and destruction, as Alma points out. Behold, the scriptures are before you. If you will wrest them, it shall be to your own destruction. That's the second time in this conference you've heard that verse. Rest is a word we don't use every day. Definition number 3 in my dictionary says rest means to distort the meaning or interpretation of something to suit one's own interests or views. Other definitions use the word force. Resting the scriptures is forcing a meaning out of them not intended by the authors. Now, isn't Alma being overly dramatic here? How could we rest the scriptures to our destruction? Let's make it more personal. How could you or you or you or me rest the scriptures to my destruction? Well, the scriptures have the answer. We could teach doctrines which are vain and therefore ineffective, imagining that, alas, we will be saved in the kingdom of God, and yet not do the things that are necessary to be saved in the kingdom of God. That's 2 Nephi 28. We could teach more than Christ taught and establish it as his doctrine, which we have done. For example, expanding the requirements of baptism beyond what he gave. We could teach less than Christ taught and establish that as his doctrine, which we have done. In either case, the gates of hell stand open to receive such when the floods come and the winds beat upon them. There's that storm. All of that comes from Christ's dissertation of the doctrine of Christ in 3 Nephi. We could act in opposition to Christ by defining his church to be more or less than he defines it, namely those who repent and come unto him. Then there, that description in Doctrine and Covenants section 10 is followed by a warning. That sounds a whole lot like destruction. These warnings are for us. They explain how distorting God's word can result in our destruction. And that's what we're talking about here, the distorting of the pure language of God. Well, we should wrap it up. God is moving again to fulfill this prophecy. When the time of the Gentiles has come in, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness. That's us. Every one of us sat and still sit in darkness. And it shall be the fullness of my gospel, but they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. Well, the precepts of men are the confounded language and the confounded doctrine that prevent us from receiving this new light. We have heard light yesterday and today. Will we receive it, or will we turn away our hearts because of fear and because of the precepts of men? There's reason to be hope-filled. Zion will be brought again. The city of Enoch will return. But it is too late to pray that our language will not be confounded. No man can untie that Gordian knot of our confounded language, nor return us to a language which is pure and undefiled. Do you recall how the Gordian knot was untied? It was untied with a sword. That's right. And returning us to a pure language will require the sword of God's word, which Zephaniah prophesied about in this prophecy. For then will I, the Lord, turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Well, that will happen in the day of the Lord, which I pray I will see. Until then, I look forward to the pure language Zephaniah prophesied we will turn to. I long for the time when every man can connect his thought with its proper symbol. When all men love the truth and desire to communicate truth without loss. When no words are perverted to stand for things which are not, and when our words have power. The second characteristic of the pure language of the first fathers, mentioned in that first scripture I quoted, is the spirit of inspiration. The spirit of inspiration is pure and undefiled by secondary motives, the desire for riches, of pleasure, of power, and praise, as Emerson taught. When those things are gone from our soul, then Zion is possible, and it will be reflected in our words and in our language and in our love for one another. So that's my talk. It was 46 minutes. Do you have any questions? Yes. So type in Emerson language and it'll come right up. He wrote an essay on language and I pulled those quotes from there. Any other questions? Yes. For those who didn't hear the question, she's referring to the communication in a heavenly realm being pure. And I totally agree with you there. Don't even need to use your lips or maybe use the symbols, which are the words. But we're talking about this talk, everything about this is earthly communication. And even on earth, in the beginning, the language was pure. And we will return to that language. But we don't have it now. The answer to prayer for covenant is a document that communicates truth because of the Spirit. And the Spirit can take a corrupt language and use it to communicate truth, just as the Book of Mormon is. The Book of Mormon is not a pure language document. And yet it's filled with the Spirit because the Spirit can communicate beyond words. Does that kind of address what you're saying? And in heaven, my wife is looking forward to the time she hates using words. She doesn't even have to talk, and she can communicate with God if that ever happens. Any other questions, or should we wrap it up? Okay, very good. I enjoyed being with you and loved this discussion.